All right, a little meditation before we go to the communion table. We'll take up where we were this morning with the golden text. For God so loved the world that he gave his... You never tire of hearing this verse, do you? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Did you notice the difference there? 15th verse... It speaks of eternal life, and now this one speaks of everlasting life. You say, what's the difference? Well, there's no difference. Somebody explained once that eternal versus everlasting, that God has everlasting life because he has no beginning and no end, and that you and I have eternal life because we have a beginning, but we'll have no end. Now, that's a really neat explanation. I don't think that's the answer to what the difference is, but it'll do for now. That's for sure. That's the resurrection we want to be a part of, the first resurrection, right? There are two resurrections. The first resurrection will be for the believers in Christ. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, and he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. What a glorious verse to be able to recite. So we go to, every once in a while we have a burial at the Good Shepherd Cemetery, and they have the Good Shepherd in stained glass right behind the pulpit area, and they bring the casket in and the little chapel and so forth. It is a commodious room, fine acoustics, don't need any PA systems, and I like the setting. There's Jesus behind us holding the lamb, the Good Shepherd, and reminding us that he is the resurrection and the life with the scripture right below him. I mean, you couldn't ask for a better setting as far as taking the last look. So, I'm the resurrection and the life. So, what's he talking about? Everlasting life. He's talking about being with Jesus forever. So, it's a hard, you know, you see these little babies this morning, and they were just beautiful little babies. And the one was awake, and she kept looking at me and smiling. I understand why, but I mean, you know, just smiling and cooing and, you know, just so inviting. You can't even think in that context of death. It just doesn't fit with that scene. You know, that death wasn't part of God's plan. If I read the scriptures correctly, when he was done, he sat down, he was done. He never created death. There's no death involved. So it's not until after sin appears that death appears. So the wages of sin is death. So we know that God has something very special in the everlasting department. So we're looking forward to seeing what that will be. Well, verily, verily, I say unto you, Jesus said, John 5:24, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Do you believe his word tonight? Okay, so if you believe his word, he said you have everlasting life and you shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. So you know what extremes? We went from the baby dedication with the parents here, young parents, and you know, one of the fellows that was here, a brother to Steve, came up to me and said, what a frightful day to raise children. He has two, one starting in first grade, and you could see the worry on his face and the wrinkle in his brow and so forth, and how difficult it will be to raise children. No question about it, very, very difficult time to raise children, but it can be done. And it must be done. It must be done. God's people have to learn how to raise these children up in the fear of the Lord, the way that God wants them to go. Hope for all of our little ones here to do just that. Then they'll be passed from death unto life. So what a contrast, I say. So right after that, we went to Independence Court. And just for whatever reason, asked, are there any people here over 50? You know, wink, wink. And everybody's hand, you know, goes up. I said, is there anybody over 60, 70, 80? Yeah, you know, and there were people there that were 90, 95, 90, one lady 93, sharp as a tack. Another person, 98, Betty's been there forever. We've seen her so many times and so on. So all these people, they're older. And the one guy's 93. And I said, you know what? That gives me hope for living to 93 because some of them look like, you know, it wouldn't be bad to live if you're as sharp as they are. So you go around at the end, and I like to go around and shake their hands personally and so forth. The one lady, thank me, Father Lepetra, she said. I said, well, bless you. And so, I mean, it's nice to be called that, but what am I going to say? I'm not going to say I'm not a father. I am a father. I have two children. So, but there's one guy there. You guys, you're really missing out if you don't go to meet this fellow. World War II pilot. I think it's a B-19. A bomber raids. 52 bombing raids in the European theater. That's a hero. The primary pilot. He's the primary pilot. And you got to shake that guy's hand. That's an honor to meet a person like that. What a great veteran. I said, all that for one evil man. One evil man created all this mess. You can just imagine. I mean, that's almost unimaginable. But one man, who was it that asked me this week, Pastor, if you had a bullet in a gun and Hitler was walking by and it was 1944, would you shoot him? And I said, in a heartbeat, in a heartbeat. You see, people expect the Christians will say, oh, well, we shouldn't do that and so forth. This man, what he did and what he was going to do in 1944 and 45, to kill him, you would have spared millions of lives. What are you talking about? I mean, it's the same thing if somebody came into my home to try to kill my wife and my children, would I kill them? In a heartbeat.
Yeah.
In a heartbeat. You defend.
Yeah.
You defend the defenseless. This is a crazy world we're living in, isn't it? It really is. We've got the Pope running around telling people these different stories. He's a communist, you know. Just a communist. But people, you know, because he has the white coat and little beanie and so forth, they think he's important. I don't think he's important at all. Let's get on to something important, Jesus. Notice what it says in John 3:16. Whosoever believeth in him. Now, we don't have to say, we know who he's talking about, right? The one who said, I, and if I be lifted up. In him, in Jesus. And in Jesus, I say, in Jesus alone. So we don't have other gods and so on. And there's really no toleration. I'm not saying we go out and kill people that don't agree with us like Muslims do. We don't do that. We don't do it like the Pope did when he issued the edicts, Pope Urban, when he issued the edicts of in the hour of the Inquisitions and also in the Crusades to go throughout all the villages and towns, kill every Jew and every Muslim that you find, unless they convert to Christianity. No wonder the Muslims hate us. But, of course, that's 1,000 years ago. I had nothing to do with it. And you say, well, you're Christian. This is what they think in their minds. You're Christian. Look, those people weren't Christians. I don't care how much religiosity they had, how big their buildings were. Those aren't Christian people that think that way. So Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we're using him the definite article, so we understand that that means exclusivity. He's the only way, the truth, and the life. We got some crazy views today, of course. We'll have the image of the beast eventually, and the world will follow after the image of the beast. And the world will try to bring everybody together. Antichrist will have this amazing charismatic power to be able to bring everybody together. And somehow all these diffusing opinions will come together and galvanize into one world religion. I don't even know how it could happen. They're so mutually exclusive, but you begin to see how it can happen with the Pope and his ilk and the ecumenism under the words coexist. Perhaps you've seen that before. You know this word and so forth. What does it mean? Nope. You like this song, don't you? Uh-oh. Yeah. Come on. There he is. And it won't be Hare Krishna that plays that trumpet tune. And we're going to see the sun and not Reverend Moon. And we're going to see the sun and not Reverend Moon. Not Reverend Moon. Well, those are all false gods, aren't they? This one world religion idea, there's only one name under heaven whereby men must be saved, right? And that is the golden name of Jesus, right? The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That by the name of Jesus Christ, neither is there salvation in any other, Peter said, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Well, all the world religions, they're not as many as you think, by the way, if we slice it into a pie. And believe it or not, Christianity, at least nominal Christianity, those that name the name of Jesus Christ, really is the largest sect in the world. We have 34%. But Islam is rising and is a fast-growing religion because they are populating the world with multiple children and their families and so forth. And so they will take over this number shortly. But you can see where everybody else really fits into this. Believe it or not, Hinduism, a large portion. Non-religious, we're talking about atheists here, agnostics, intellectuals, and so forth. This is a number that is growing as well, especially amongst the young people. The millennials are all undecided. They don't know what they believe, if they believe anything at all. And Buddhism is on the rise, too, because of Hollywood. They always get positive press with the media because it's a pacifistic religion. And you can see Judaism only has 1% of the slice. So if you don't know what primal indigenous, this is animism. This is what people, tribal people worship, various gods in wood forms, tree forms, etc. And that's what primal indigenous is all about. Trying to bring all these together will be a remarkable feat, but it will be something, as we mentioned, that will in fact be accomplished. This is what all these symbols mean, by the way, and you've seen the bumper stickers for coexist, and now you understand what this means. All these put together, how could any of these things, they're all mutually exclusive, but they're going to fit all together somehow in one world religion, the building of the Tower of Babel and Antichrist. All right, back to the way, the wonderful way that Jesus himself has given to us. Isaiah spoke of the way coming, and highway he called it. It is an highway that shall be there, and a way, it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. In this way, the way, when the Bible speaks of it in John 14, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Hodas. It's a road, it's a journey, it's a path that leads somewhere, in other words. And we know that this way will lead us, and is the only way that will lead us to heaven. It is the way of the righteous, and it is made plain. It is indeed a plain highway, isn't it? Back to Isaiah, the highway shall be there and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. Of course, this is hyperbole, the idea that even a fool would find his way home on the highway of God, this wonderfully moral highway. This highway, by the way, it's an interesting word there, maklul, and in the Hebrew, and you can see here, I sliced a picture there out of the Strong's Concordance, meaning a way that is highly embanked, a public, a great road, in other words. So the highway isn't just some little path in the woods. It's a way that has been found out. We must distinguish between the ordinary eastern path and a mere track in the sand or the soil of the road carefully made for the royal progress, valleys raised, mountains leveled, stones removed. Such a road is Christ's way of life and salvation for us. All hindrances are taken out of the way and a plain path is laid before our feet. Now you understand something about the single word, the highway of holiness. It's interesting, in Pittsburgh, they never called it the highway. They called it the parkway, and for good reason, if you've ever driven it. Isn't it interesting? I mean, it's all twisted, isn't it? We call that a highway, right? And we call the place where we park our car at home a driveway. Of course, it doesn't make any sense. At any rate, God's way is a highway, a wonderfully high way. And of course, here's a picture in the Middle East of this. This is going to split off in two ways. But this, you can see here, this is almost a paved road, and it's easy to find your way on this road. It is a highway. In Numbers chapter 21, you'll recall that Moses was taking the children of Israel, and they were coming into the promised land, and they encountered Sihon, who was the king of the Amorites, and he asked permission if they could just come through the land. Let me pass through thy land. We will not turn into the fields or into the vineyards. We will not drink of the waters of the well, but we will go along the king's highway until we passed thy borders. The rest of the story is Sihon said, forget it. You're not going through our land. And they, in fact, got marauding bands and tried to attack the Jews, and they defended themselves and defeated the Amorites in an amazing way and took their cities as a result. But what was he talking about? We'll take the king's highway, this king's highway. There's a picture of it right there. And it was a broad and beautiful way that was a paved way, spoken because it was the king's highway. in a sense. Now, we all have it. We know it even in Pittsburgh. We have a bypass, don't we? So that we don't have to go through the city. We'll have a bypass, right, where we can get around it. In fact, they're talking about making a bypass and a superhighway that would go through Turtle Creek. It's one of the sprawling metropolises. And, you know, we should have a connection to downtown, after all, Turtle Creek. I hope they have a nice exit for Faith Bible Baptist Church. If so, we'll put a sign up, you know, we take care of the clean highway. We'll clean this part of the highway, right? So the King's Highway, well, it's the fast way, in a sense. It's the easy way. It's around fording the river and so forth. And you go up and around all the way to the Sea of Galilee and down the other side to what was called then a different way, the Way of the Sea. But fascinating story about this goes all the way down to the Dead Sea, the King's Highway. And the king, King Herod, in fact, built this, was part of the building of it and the extension of it to the Dead Sea, where he could access his summer home there. And he had Masada, and that was a place where he would retreat down towards the southern areas. All right, back to what Jesus said and what we learn in John 3:16. He whosoever believeth in him being the way, the only true way, the way of God, the highway of salvation. And this highway, of course, is a holy way, isn't it? It shall be called the way of holiness. So there's no possibility of our treading it with uncleanness of willful sin, kept sin upon us. We're here tonight at a communion table, and we come here, not boldly, but we come here with assurance in our heart that we're pleasing our God and that God is pleased with our life. That must be the attitude of the heart to partake of these elements. No one should come in here fooling God. You cannot fool God. So if you do eat with known sin and practicing sin in your life, then God brings condemnation, 1 Corinthians says, upon you. It's something you certainly don't want to deal with. So a penitent man, so far as his heart and purpose are concerned, is a holy man. Imperfect saints may tread it, but only if their heart is set on holiness. So the wayfaring man, yea, fools, shall not err therein. It's so easy the way to find, the difficulties we make. They're not really in the way. The way of salvation seems to wise people full of mystery, yet it is grasped by the wayfaring, the fool, the child. None need miss the way, for it is thoroughly well fitted with direction and guideposts. Nobody can get lost this way. We may put obstacles in our own path, but there is the highway open right before us, and we persist in looking this way and that. If so be, we may find another way, but Christ's way of penitence and faith is the only true way. You'll notice, of course, in the Bible how many times it speaks about turning out of the way. Turning out of the way is Exodus, they have turned aside quickly out of the way, which I have commanded them. Another passage in Proverbs, the man that wandereth out of the way of understanding shall remain in the congregation of the dead. Romans 3:12, they are gone out. They're all gone out of the way and together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. But they also have erred through wine and through strong drink and are out of the way, Isaiah tells us. So there's just a little study there in being out of the way. And out of the way means that you are out of God's way and you're off, detoured somehow in one of these categories of sin, and God has to come and find you out of the way and robe you in righteousness and cleanse you and make you right. Jesus spoke of the way, but it being a very narrow and straight way. Enter ye into the straight gate, he said. For broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Long ago, I remember seeing this cartoon on a tract somewhere. Any of you remember that? Seeing a tract like that. And I always appreciated what it was saying there, the bridge, of course, out of the city of godlessness and the broad way that leads down to hell itself. And then, of course, the tract doesn't do this, does it? So we had to do something to make all that happen. But isn't that beautiful? Now we go across the cross and we're crossing the way into the heavenlies, right, through the only way. It's a narrow and it's a straight gate. And you can see on both sides here, you could fall in. But no, you'll not fall. God's not going to let his people fall. And now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. So he's going to present us faultless one day. All right, so back to our text here. John 3:16, we illuminated it this morning a little bit tonight, but we go even further. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. I always give you the illustration of a fellow at Allegheny General Hospital. I was coming by, and he was talking to people in that little tunnel that connects the hospital to the garage. And he was sitting there, and as people would go by, he'd say, God loves you. God loves you. And people would be generous and smile at him and so forth and go on the way and so on. And when I went by, he said, God loves you. I said, no, he doesn't. Oh, he said, what do you mean? I said, no, you're wrong on that. He said, no, it's in the Bible. I said, no, 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 no. And I went a little bit with him, a little bit. He was very, very, he was, you know, out of sorts about it. I said, no, wait a second. I said, God didn't love me. He so loved me. Oh, he said, I see what you mean. Yeah, he so loved me. A wonderful, wonderful love and a munificent gift that God has provided for us. But you can see here as we move on in the text, beyond the 16th verse, we go into that God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. What a mission he was on. What a glorious mission. Of course, salvific mission on the cross. But he was calling us to the way of holiness. He was calling us to a new life, a wonderful life. And we can partake of the fruit of it. Now listen, how wonderfully it was that he gave us this text. So in it he says, but men love darkness rather than light. This is the condemnation, that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. He that doeth evil hateth the light. They don't want to, they're running from God, aren't they? But they should be coming to God, coming to the light and enjoying the light of Jesus Christ and living in the light. We want to live in the light all the time. We don't have to be running and hiding things. It's a terrible life, the life of guilt. A young fellow confessed to me this morning and said, how true it was, he said, when you said that sin never satisfied, it only satisfied for a moment. This guy, of course, he's had a career in sin, and he's doing a lot to try to change that, by the way, and he wants a sober life and a clean life. And he's telling me, he said, that's true, you know. He said, it doesn't last but for a few moments. There's no thrill. And he said, in fact, after a while, you're such in bondage to it, it provides nothing at all to you after a while. You're just doing it. You're on some terrible merry-go-round. And it takes either a hospitalization, sickness, death, or incarceration for us to stop. We can't get out of it. And isn't that a terrible thing? Terrible thing. Years ago, at Kennywood Park, they used to have what was called a Chinese finger. Do you all know what I'm talking about, the Chinese finger? The Chinese finger, it was woven together in bamboo. And you would stick your fingers into the bamboo chute like this, both ways. And then when you try to pull them out, the Chinese finger closes on it. It closes on it. And then you can't pull it out. In fact, electricians use a Chinese finger, right? Tom, are you here tonight? You know what I'm talking about, the Chinese finger? And it closes on the wire, and then you can pull it. You can pull the wire, like if you pull through the ceiling and so forth. And it's a great tool to have, as a matter of fact. I don't have one, but they're very expensive. Might want to buy one for me or something, but I think I don't want to do any more wiring. But, you know, you pull it, it's great. You know, instead of getting the tape out, you just pull it on there, boom, the Chinese finger. Well, I remember the first time I encountered one, it was my brother. My brother is a very nice guy. He'll be here in September. You all love him and so forth. Everybody thinks he's a loving guy. You should have grown up with him. But at any rate, at Kennywood, he won one somewhere, you know, in the fishing pond. You get the 10-cent prize, right? And unless you're Tim, then you get the giant bear. But most people get the little cheap prize, and my brother got it. He said, here, this is for your. This is relaxing for your fingers. Put your fingers in it. I'm a little kid. I don't know any better. I put it in there. And then when I try to pull it apart, he's laughing and so forth and so forth. Now you're trapped. You'll never get them out, he said, you know, and so forth. And you start to panic. And the harder you pull, the tighter the Chinese finger is. And you can't get it out. You can't get it out. And I'm crying and so forth. You know, I'm going to get out of this one way or the other. Of course, all you needed to do, you thought it was impossible to get out of this. I don't know how many people think, I can't give up cigarettes, I can't give heroin up, I can't give up the drink, and I can't give up the pornography, I can't give it up, you know, really, do you think, I got to go to meetings, everybody's got to go to meetings today, you need psychiatric help, and so forth, and you don't need any of that. Just relax, settle down, right? And you can pull your fingers right out. You say, how did that? It was so easy. Once you know how easy it is, you laugh at it after a while, right? Yeah. And then I took it to my sister and said, hey, this is relaxing for your family. But, you know. So, you can get out of any of these things. People think they've got to go to meetings and this. Wait a minute. You need Christ. And he'll bring peace to your heart. That's what you were looking for. And he'll settle you down. You get the poison out of your life. And you can live. You can really live. Oh, boy. So it's the light. He said, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. But men love darkness. They like to be in the trap. Isn't it terrible? Jesus once said in John's Gospel, the 8th chapter, you know, and he spoke.
Jesus spoke to the Pharisees again.
I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will have the light of life and will never walk in darkness.
Now you are testifying on your own behalf. What you say proves nothing.
No. Even though I do testify on my own behalf, what I say is true. Because I know where I came from and where I am going. You do not know where I came from or where I'm going. You make judgments in a purely human way. I pass judgment on no one. But if I were to do so, my judgment would be true.
Well, of course, he's the light in this, that dramatic scene with the Pharisees, who are themselves living in religious darkness. They think somehow because they go to church and because they are dressed in robes and so on, they think because of their own righteousness that they have the keys to heaven, when in fact they don't. Jesus was the light of the world, but men love darkness, religious darkness, rather than light. So many times in the Gospel of John, this theme recurs over and over again, right in the first chapter. We have all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, who came to bear witness of the light. And you know the rest of it, but the notion of the mission of Christ is the light of the world, right? He's coming as the light of the world. John the Baptist goes ahead of him and said, here's the light has come. And men ought to rejoice. And throughout the Gospel of John, it recurs, this wonderful theme of the light. Then spake Jesus again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. John chapter 11, he said, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. 12th chapter, then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me shall not abide in darkness. Come to the light. We sang it just earlier, didn't we? And what a light it is. In fact, it's a light so impenetrable that human eyes could not behold it. Like looking in the sun, and I wouldn't suggest looking at it for longer than a few seconds, because your eyes would burn out. But one day we shall see him, as the choir sang with great zest and power this morning, didn't they? We shall see the King in his glory. What great things Mark is doing with the choir, and what a great song choice and so forth. I'm sure he thought it was going to preach on Isaiah, but that's coming, it's coming. Which in his time he shall show. You'd say, well, can't you tell me, Pastor, just ahead of time, give us a little hint. Well, how can I tell you? I don't even know, but okay. Which in times past he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You know, these people go to the Masons meetings and they call that goofball with a funny head and the helmet on, you know, and so forth. They call him the grand wizard and the grand potentate. What? There's only one potentate. And the potentate. I would call, you say, how would you address the grand wizard of the laws? I'd call him the great impotentate. You know, who do we think we are? These guys, they walk around, you know, at conventions and squirt you with a, you know, lapel flower. Okay. Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man, think of this, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. This is an impenetrable light. And we're going to be able to see him in his glory. We'll see the King in all of his glory. So that's it. That's a wonderful text. We already cited this text, so the light that shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. We asked the question, what is it that people hate about the light? What is it they cringe about the Bible all of a sudden? I don't know how many times I'm in situations. They like me just fine as long as I'm making them laugh a little bit, you know, and we're talking about some common things. As soon as I bring the Bible in, it's just amazing. Have you all felt what I'm talking about? How the hearts just seem to shut up. The normal action to the scripture is repulsion. This is what Satan has programmed people to be. That they have no taste for the scripture. They don't have any aptitude towards it. They don't listen to it. They're children of the darkness. Now, I have to pity them. All that we can do is shine the light and try to bring them out of that darkness and try to tell, it won't hurt you. Come out into the light and see what God has for you. So that's the condemnation. It condemns their sinful life. Why did the heathen rage? Psalm 2 asks the question. Why do the people imagine a vain thing? Well, it answers its question. The kings of this earth have set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the anointed, against Mashiach, against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder. You see, the people of the world feel as though we somehow are keeping them bound, and they want to be free from that. What's this all about with the homosexuals putting this in your face? Why can't they just go do what they have to do and leave us alone? Here's why. Because you must accept us. You see, your life makes us feel guilty. It makes us feel guilty. And so we're going to reverse all that. If we have to, we're going to write a law against you making us feel guilty. Can you imagine that? I don't know how they're going to ever be able to get away with it, but they'll have Hillary in the White House and they'll be able to do things like that, and more things are coming. You think it's bizarre, more things are coming. And I know it frightens you and so forth. You say, what are we going to do about that, Pastor? Well, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to shine his lights until they put the light out. And they'll try to do that. They'll try to put the lights out. And they want to snuff the light because the light brings conviction to their evil lifestyle. That's why they hate us. It tells us who we really are, the Bible. For it's a glass, isn't it? James says it's like a man beholding his face in a glass. The Bible tells you who you are, and it convicts you of your sins. Told the story, the missionary went, didn't know anything about the language there, the local language. So he took his Bible with him into the various villages and so forth and tried to learn the language. And all he could do was open the Bible and read in English. That's all he knew. And the people saw him doing it, but they didn't know what it was all about. Finally, arduously, after many, many years, if the gift of tongues exists, it should be given to missionaries, if it exists. I know people want to argue with me and say, well, you know, all the sign gifts, we can do everything the apostles did. We can do even greater things than Jesus, really? Well, how about that? Speak in a language you never learn. And go to a country that needs you desperately. But no, I say, look, they don't have that gift, do they? Why not? You say you believe in all the gifts. All the gifts are active. What happened to that one? Because I know the apostles had it. That's for sure. That's what Acts 2 is all about. All right, you always make me go chase some rabbit somewhere, you see. But you want to consider, of course, that we look in that glass, the looking glass. Well, this missionary is going and he's looking in the Bible, you know, and after years, he finally masters the language. And now he can preach to them. He's got his Bible still. One of them, he's opened his Bible, and one native goes up to him and says, how dare you come into our village? You came in here. We've treated you like one of our citizens here and a brother. And here you were all these years writing all our sins down in that black book. And now you're exposing us publicly. Well, that's what the word is all about. It exposes, doesn't it? It shines light into the dark corners and recesses of our hearts. And, of course, what does it do when it shines that light? We say, well, you know, we're going to do something about it. All you have to do is take a rock that's been there for a long time and lift it up and see what happens. I just did this recently. And I lifted it up. I knew what was going to happen. And underneath, a giant centipede.
Yeah. Yes.
Well, probably like that. And he was there. He did not like the light. You could see him squinting his eyes. You could see him tying on his 1,000 tennis shoes. You know the old story. You know, why weren't you there for the first half? At any rate, he was in the locker room tying his tennis shoes on. Well, the Bible is a glass. It's a looking glass. It tells us who we are. If we're willing to accept it, it speaks to us. And that's why a lot of people hate it. That's why God's people love it. Why do people hate the Bible? It demands a change from us. So Acts 17 says the times of this ignorance God winked at. Isn't that a glorious thing? What does that mean? God winked at. Well, you know, you ever see somebody that does a lot of that stuff? Don't worry. You know, this is a good car. You know, we got you covered. It seems strange we go winked at. Where did the translators come up with this one? Well, the idea is that, in other words, that God is looking the other way. He's pretending that he can't see what you're doing. Now, thank God for that. Because he said, your sins and iniquities, I'll remember them no more. God winked at them. But now, what's different now, Paul said, now you've heard the gospel. Now hath he commanded all men everywhere to what? Repent. You see, once you hear the word. Bible tells us what to do also. A lot of people don't like that. They don't want to be told what to do. But God says what to do and tells you what to do. Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? I'm telling you how to live your life. The Bible condemns those who won't obey it. In 2 Thessalonians 1:7, it says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They don't obey it. And what's waiting for them? They'll be punished with everlasting destruction before the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, this morning and now tonight also, we sang, the whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus. Let sunshine, like sunshine at noonday, his glory shone in. The light of the world is Jesus. No darkness have we who in Jesus abide. The light of the world is Jesus. We walk in the light when we follow our guide. And you can say it. All right, now don't say it like a bunch of Catholics, okay? We're going to have this responsive reading. Ye dwellers in darkness with sin-blinded eyes. That's better. Go wash in his bidding and light will arise. See, if you can sing, you can sing in here tonight too. No need of the sunlight in heaven, we're told. You're getting back to the... The Lamb is the light in the city of God. Come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. Okay, I'll give you a C. Not bad. Don't get too excited here, right? What if I read like that? Come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. What would you think of me if I gave you, sweetly the light has dawned upon thee, right? Once I was blind, but now I see. Oh, man. Who would get excited about that? You ever hear, you go to certain churches and you got the minister, his cadence, his verbal style, I call it comatose. Comatose, right? It's monotone. No inflection, nothing, you know. Oh, man. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. Oh, wow. Get out. Get out of the pulpit. Sell life insurance. Get out of here. Right? But that's where we have a lot of that goes on, but people think it's terrific, I guess. I don't know. Whosoever believeth in him, we should dwell a bit more on that, because believing is everything. And through the Gospel of John, it is the operative word. Believe. Everywhere you look, it's about believing, isn't it? He that believeth on him is not condemned. Wonderfully. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So believe, believe, believe. Underline it every time you see it. He hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. 75 times in the Gospel of John alone. Believe. So John's gospel is rich in the doctrine of faith, isn't it? Believing in something that you cannot see. And so listen, the skeptics of the world will take you, sometimes they'll take you with their specious arguments and they'll say to you, well, you know, we can't see anything. You've got to prove something to us and say, bring something down. They want evidence. They demand evidence. And God demands that you trust him. So now we're at a stalemate. God says, believe me without seeing. Believe me. Trust me. And so, listen, don't fall for that trap that you've got to see it. To believe it. There's a lot of things you can't see that you believe in. And so let's just decide that this all didn't happen by an accident out here. So it must have been a divine maker, a great creator. There are people that don't believe in Jesus but claim they believe in God. Well, okay, we got them to the first step. In other words, they say it's impossible that all this happened without a higher intelligence. So they believe in that. They believe in some sense that nothing could have come out of nothing. There had to be something, a great prime mover, and it must have been intelligent. So they call it intelligent design. And there are a lot of scientists that are moving in that direction, by the way, because they're science. They're good scientists. And they recognize that it's impossible what these other people are teaching. And so at least they're honest. They're ethically honest. They're intelligent enough to say, this couldn't have happened without intelligent. You're talking about cells. Trillions of cells working in your body. Intelligence comes. Where does it come from? It has to come from intelligence. There's no other way it happens. It does not spontaneously generate. So it must be that there is something behind us. So I don't think the intelligent designers take it far enough. They don't want to acknowledge Christ. They don't want to get into miracles and all that sort of thing. They just want to say, well, there's intelligent design. For them, an alien could have done that. That's good enough for them. And they may all go that way at some certain point. That's sad, too. You see, they worship and serve the creature more than the creator. That's their great mistake. They profess themselves to be wise, but they became fools. All right. Believing, what does it believe? Well, he that believeth is not condemned. This is glorious, okay? But he that believeth not is condemned already. So there it is, light and darkness. There's heaven and hell. There's salvation and the unregenerate right before our eyes. Right here, the great dichotomy that we find throughout the scripture. Right here in our little handful of promise and blessing. John 3:17. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. So what does it mean? It means that God slams the gavel down and says, not guilty. So here he pronounces guilty sinners as being not guilty. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ. It's a glorious thing. So Romans 8:1-3, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. What liberation is this? And so, you know, we saw this morning there in the picture of the poor guy. He's got the ball and chain attached, and the devil's pulling him away, right? And what a terrible picture. That's all of us as guilty sinners, right? And being taken away to judgment. Whoa, that's the law of sin and death. We've been free from the law of sin and death. And God has pronounced us acquitted from our crime. Guiltless as we stand before God. David, after his terrible sin, cried out for that kind of forgiveness. He said, create me a clean heart, O God. Restore a right spirit within me. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. What a terrible plea it was for him. Create in me a clean heart. He didn't know how he was going to be able to stand before God without a clean heart. No condemnation that God pronounces upon us. Tonight, if we celebrate in this communion service, we're celebrating a finished work. John 3:36, if you go to the end of the chapter, you see another place. Believe, of course, the operative word, he that believeth on the Son hath life, and he that believeth not on the Son of God hath not life. So the wrath of God abiding, the fire of God upon his head. So that's the end of him. Thank God for this. So God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So the light has come, and the light has shined upon us. And that's the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. And Isaiah, it says, the people walked in darkness, but now they've seen a great light. This is one of the great Christmas texts, isn't it? And they've seen a great light. You say, oh, that must be the Star of Bethlehem. There's something bigger than that happening. Go down into the manger. The light of the world has been born. That's only a symbol of it up there. That light up there has been placed there. It's temporary, that's all. The light of the world, that's what we're directed to. Our attention focuses down. The beams gloriously shine above the manger scene, but point down to the object of great reverence and adoration. Every knee bows, every tongue confesses that night that Jesus Christ is Lord. So he says, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light hath dawned so gloriously, so wonderfully. As we mentioned throughout the Gospel of John, there's so many great places that we could look into. But tonight we'll end with the thought of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the reiteration of this theme throughout the Bible, this great thing, seeing then that we have such a hope. He says, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, and the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end, that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. This is rich metaphor. And Paul has given us, has afforded to us the privilege to understand what some of those things were happening in the Old Testament, that were only shadows of greater things to come. And that the light that Moses' face was shining effulgently as he comes down from the mountain, they said, we can't even look at you. It's too bright. And that will be what it's like to see the great light that no man now can approach to. And Moses only in part saw. And the light gleaming from his face, they had to put a veil over his face to cover it. But he said that veil is the same veil now that covers the heart of men that have not seen the light and cannot see the light. And that veil has to be taken away. And when that veil was taken away, we remember when it was taken away. Christ said, it is finished. And the veil in the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. And now you and I with an open face can look inside at the glory of God. Then was the Ark of the Covenant, but now so much a better thing. He said, no temple. Now you're the temple of the living God. And the Holy Ghost lives inside of you. What a difference when Jesus came. But even unto this day when Moses has read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. And now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord, there is liberty. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them who are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the glorious light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For God hath commanded the light to shine out of darkness, now hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you put that glorious text together, I mean, I'm telling you, these are wonderful pieces of a giant puzzle that God is putting together. You've seen people, no doubt, they work arduously over a table, and there it is, 5,000 pieces all scrambled up. I don't have that kind of patience. I'm sorry. Cannot do it. But some people do. Little by little, they take the piece and they put it here. And they take another piece and they put it there. And they wait for 15, 20, 30 minutes. Then they get a third piece. Now they've got 4,997 pieces to go. Oh, I look at it and say, I don't have that time or patience or desire. And when they're all done with it, can you imagine they're all done with it? You know, and they leave. And the cat comes. At any rate, here's a little piece of the puzzle. And we take it all the way to 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. And it all comes to light all of a sudden. And we begin to understand. And our hearts open unto it. There's so much about the light. And when the light comes in. And how it shines now so gloriously. And listen, now a light from within. A much better thing than any Old Testament saint ever had. The prophets certainly had the Spirit of the living God speaking through them. And that was a glory, no question about it, but it was temporal. And so that's why David has to pray, take not thy Holy Spirit from me and restore unto me the joy of my salvation. So there was this impermanence of the Holy Ghost that they had to face in the Old Testament that we don't, thank God, have to face today in these New Testament times. We're going to bow our heads as we close our service. If Jesus is speaking to your heart, come to the light. It's shining for thee. Tonight we take up this communion symbol of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. It is a glory to us as saints of God, as members of the body of Christ, to partake tonight, to recall and to remember what our glorious Lord has done for us. And so you'll take this bread tonight, and you'll take it and it is a symbol, only a symbol, that the body of Christ has been slain and broken for you. Oh, glory, when one thinks of all that we've learned today from this third chapter of John in the golden text of the Scripture and how much it speaks to our need, what God has done in saving our souls. The breaking of this bread, a symbol of a broken body, a completed act, the crucifixion of our Lord and our Savior. It was there that Jesus said, "It is finished." And aren't you glad it is a finished work? What could we add to that work that was finished? All we can do is what Paul said to do, pour a libation. We can sacrifice ourselves on top of it, that's all. But no foundation is laid but that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. As we learn tonight, the way, the truth, the life. A road, a highway, a holy and high way that leads to God. So tonight God has called us to examine ourselves too. We're on this wonderfully high way, but Satan is at our heels, snapping in our heels, trying to draw us back somehow. Jealous of our salvation, wants now to destroy our testimony. It is that reason that we come on a night like this, and we do so intentionally tonight. We want to be a part of this service. In some sense, it is that Christ is closer to us as we recall these wonderful emblems. But remember that Jesus said he would never leave us nor forsake us. It is only just a rekindling of our love tonight, a love that already exists and abides within us. So here in our hands we have unleavened bread. It would be the same type of bread they used at the Last Supper. And we'll take this and recall that Jesus gave up a sinless body to be a sacrifice for the rest of us. So let us now take this bread and eat together in the name of Jesus Christ. There was a cup also that night. Intentionally, Jesus wanted to symbolize not just his body, but his blood. And so he took a cup, and all that were there drank from that cup. The communion service is only a partial service if the bread alone was served. We must be reminded that not only was his body broken, but his blood was shed. There's power in that blood, beloved. Power to save, power to cleanse. And Revelation 1:5 says, it's a power to make us kings and priests unto our God. And so if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, Lord, we thank you that you gave up your life to save us. It was a once and for all sacrifice. No need for you to be re-crucified. Your work was finished. And then, Lord, you took up the new work, a priestly work. Having now sacrificed yourself, you have entered into the holy place on high. And there before our great Creator, you sit as a mediator. We bring unto you, Lord, our sins. We confess, Lord, that we are not all that we ought to be. And we pray that you will make us different, Lord. Help us, Father, because the world is depending upon a revived church. I pray that you'll take us out of our lassitude and our inertia, and that you will revive your church. Bring a spark of life to us tonight, Lord. And just as Ezekiel came past that babe there that found it on lying in the midst, he cried, "Live, live." So to the Church of Jesus Christ, those words come to us. We're taking this cup now together, and we'll drink, recalling all that Jesus has done in our behalf. And let's stand. Closing word. And Father, we thank you for the Lord's Day. It's a great day. It's a day that we look forward to. It's the greatest day of the week. I pray that it will always be that for us. And Father, we thank you for every soul that you brought to us this morning, now tonight. We appreciate, Lord, that people, even in this day of great apostasy, still respect the things of God. Lord, I think this morning and last Wednesday, certainly, we had so many unsaved in this room. And they all heard the gospel, Lord. And some are yet in darkness. But speaking to some, there seems to just be a desire. They're reaching forth to something. Oh, Lord, help them to believe. I would name them personally, Lord, but you know them. And here they were this morning, Lord. I was glad to see them. I told them so. And there was one man that I've been working with for the last couple months, and I was surprised that he came this morning. I prayed last night that he would. I'd hoped that he would. And was, for some reason, surprised to see him. How good you are to us, Lord. And I want to see him, a young man living for God. I want to see him leading his family. I want to see him living for Christ. Help him, Lord. There are obstacles in his way. Another one, Lord, that I think of that came this morning. I've prayed for a number of years now. He has come in this room, oftentimes has heard the word of God. Even likes being around godly people. Appreciates the fellowship and people coming up to him. And people even helping him that don't even know him. It all spoke to him in so many ways. But sadly, he was raised by an atheist father. And that's in his mind, sadly. And it's going to be hard, Lord, to create faith in that mind. I pray, Father, that it's happening. I want to think that it is, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. Save him, Lord. Others that I'm looking at, Lord, that I thought this morning, that have even told me that they want to live for Christ. But when the world gets a hold of them again, pulls them right back under, Lord. Help them, Lord. Help them to understand. I think it's happening very slowly, Lord. We have a lot of patience, as you do. Have mercy, Lord. Bring to them each of these, Lord, that we are ministering to. Show them the light, Lord. Last week, I think of a couple guards that came in to the church service I've been praying for and hoping for. And Lord, they have to see the light. Please show them. I pray for those, Lord, that we minister to. There are a few that came this morning from the ministry of the jail, Lord. And I pray that you'll open their eyes too, Lord. Help them to live a better life. And may we surround them with Christian fellowship and show them a better way than what the world gives them. Lord, so many good things are happening. We pray, Father. Give us great power each week. Help us as each of us go out to our various stations in life. We pray that wherever we go, we will be an attractive ensign. And we will draw people to Christ and they will see Christ in us. So may it be. In Jesus' name, amen.